Welcome to Fife's Pulpit. I'm Pastor John, and I'll be doing some teaching this morning on this Lord's Day morning. The sun is actually shining here in Scotland. But I want you to turn with me to chapter 19 of the book of Revelation. Revelation 19. This is a chapter of great contrasts. But what I want to do to you or with you today is to encourage your heart. The latter part of this chapter may not be as encouraging as you think, but the former part is. So, Revelation 19, reading from the ESV. After this, this is the destruction of Babylon as it was thrown down. After this, I heard what seemed to be a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying, "Hallelujah," which is praise the Lord. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged her blood on his servants. Once more they cried out, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God, who was seated on the throne, saying, "Amen, hallelujah." And from the throne came a voice saying, "Praise God, all you his servants, all you who fear him, small and great." Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him all the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, pure and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And the angel said to me, "Write this: blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are true words." Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. And he said to me, "You must not do that, for I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." And when I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and one standing on it called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like the flame of fire. On his head are many diadems. He has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name which he is called is the Word of God. And the enemies of heaven arrayed in fight, the armies, sorry, of heaven arrayed in fine linen, pure and white, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God, the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun with a loud voice, calling to all the birds that directly overhead, "Come and gather for the great supper of God." This is a different supper to the first one, obviously. "To eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses and their riders and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great." And I saw a beast, the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gather to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured with it, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. And these two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulphur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds gorged in their flesh. Amen. Now after that, I want to cheer you all up for a change. Doesn't seem like it, does it? You know, there is so much doom and gloom around today, and we can easily get sucked into this, and we can easily get despondent. So will you permit me to take you out of this world and set your mind on higher things? The Bible states that there is a clear dividing line between God's children and the devil's children. Remember, John says, Jesus says, you are children of the devil to the Pharisees. There is a big difference between light and darkness. There is a big difference between those who are saved and unsaved. We are either one of God's children or we are not. And Revelation 19 is a chapter of contrasts. It comes at the end of the revelation of the victory of Jesus. It tells of the end of the ungodly who are slain by the word of God. It tells of a beautiful picture of what happens in contrast to God's people. And in chapter 20, we find the whole gospel period portrayed, summarized like a revisit to Genesis 3, and how the enemy was released and then defeated in the final acts of God, and heaven is open for us. God has set in his creation and rule pictures of his saving work. You'll see what I mean as I unfold these heavenly things. They have an earthly parallel that we can grasp. These are beautiful pictures. There are pictures of birds eating the flesh of the enemies. This is not necessarily literal in that sense, although it could be, but they are pictures of the devastation upon the wicked. But I want to show you right now something that is so romantic. So if you're not a romantic, then there is a sort of government warning with this, so be careful, you won't like it. But it is so romantic amidst all the judgment around. And it's something that is not only a picture of our future, but of our present. It is the picture of the wedding feast of the Lamb, where God and his people sit down and the marriage of the Lamb with his bride becomes a reality. But in a real sense, this is not only a heavenly future event, but to a degree, a present experience for the believer. The believer now, even now, although in tribulation and in pain, as the scriptures speak about tribulation that we will have on earth, yet our present experience is love for our Lord Jesus Christ. I may go on to that a little bit, not today, but later on in my next sermon, again drawing on my favourite Puritan Thomas Vincent about love for Christ. But it is a romantic thing as well. And this present experience for the believer is very precious. In the Song of Solomon, we read that the Shunammite woman that was dark and from the tents of Kedar, who was burnt with the sun, was brought into the king's banqueting house, and his banner over her was love. Like Mephibosheth was exactly the same. And that was the beginning of their joys, as Mephibosheth sat at the table with his crippled legs underneath. He was at the table of the king, the beginning of their joys. So although it's true to say that in the future there will be a wedding feast of great joy, yet for every true believer, we already know, don't we, something of this joy that will be completed in eternity. The Apostle Paul speaks about us rejoicing with joy unspeakable, touched with heavenly glory. So let yourself go, dear one, and understand this glory that awaits us. Let yourself revel in the glory that is now for us, even now. We have already been given the Holy Spirit as an earnest or down payment of what is to be. Ephesians 1:14, the Greek arabon, means earnest. It means a pledge or part of a full purchase of money or property. It is given in advance as a security that the full amount will indeed be paid. Today we say deposit or down payment. In a relationship, it's a kind of engagement ring around our souls to guarantee our final wedding date. What bride to be would not feel joy in anticipation of their wedding day. We too are surely, having God's deposit, must long for what is to come. What God has given us is a promise of what is to come. Like the bride, she is longing for that glorious day, that wedding day. Now, in the light of what happens in chapter 19 of the destructions of the enemies of God and judgment of the world, it is good to know that God has sealed us and will keep us. He says in Isaiah 43, verse 1, "But now, thus says the Lord, He who created you, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you, and I have called you by name, you are mine." So let's turn away from the earth at the moment and the defeat of the enemy by the cross and the word of God. And understand that not one voice was raised for the defence of earth in heaven, for God's judgments are just and righteous altogether. Now a single voice, it appears to be raised, I think it's in verse 5, came a voice saying, just one single voice, "Praise our God, all you his servants, all you fear him, from the least to the greatest." It's like a free church presenter that gives the note and then the psalm follows. Of course, this is a call to heaven for only them who truly fear him and the heavenly host of the church. The earth has no fear in their eyes, but they rebel against him. This is heavenly language. Only we as believers truly understand this. Then it seems the whole congregation of heaven join in verse 6. "Hallelujah, praise the Lord," they say. "For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him all the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. The fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." So we are immediately in the backdrop of all of this destruction that is going on, that follows, but has maybe gone on before. We don't know the exact order of things. But we are now introduced to romance amongst the war, beauty and romance, joy in heaven, sorrow on earth. It's just this message. It's what we need today, isn't it, dear ones? We need to contrast the joy of being a Christian with a sad, pathetic emptiness of the world. We need to consider how the Lord treats his own in comparison to how the enemy treats his children. The enemy might give them a lot whilst on earth, and health, wealth and happiness, whilst the elect children of God are suffering. But then the elect children of God are feasting in joy in heaven, whilst the enemy's children are in torment. The Lord treats us very differently to the enemy. The response from the voice from the throne is great joy and gladness. The time has come for a feast. The church is ready, beautiful in the righteousness of Jesus, pure and perfect in the deeds that she has done. And now she is to sit with her Lord at the table. This is reality. Now it may be picture language, but this is about the Lord and his people coming together forever. One day, soon, we shall see him. We will be, as we are already in his sight, without spot or wrinkle. Now we suffer, now we're under stress, we are mocked and despised. But one day we'll know that all this time on earth, we were beautiful in his sight, without spot or blemish, perfect in the righteousness of Jesus. But on that day, we will not look upon heaven, or the beauty around us, I don't think, or the crown that he gives us, that hymn says, but look upon him and his crown now upon his head, King of kings and Lord of lords. Do you know, I think here, and this is my own point of view, and it take it or leave it, but often we ask, will we know each other in heaven? Well, I think the Bible clearly states that we will actually know and recognise people. There are several scriptures that I've quoted in the past that substantiate this. But do you know something, dear ones? I don't think we're thinking straight about this. Whether we will or not recognise our friends, surely we will be enraptured by our Lord. For he is the centre of heaven. Are you going to turn away from him to look for your pal, for your friends? Maybe, just maybe, if there is such a thing as time in heaven, we might spend the first million years just gazing at him, totally in love, lost in praise. Then maybe we might say, now I think I will turn to seek my friends. But of course we don't know. But we do know that we will be, as we already are, perfect and taken into his banqueting house to feed on love. And we do know for certain that if he is, as the Puritan says, heaven's darling, if he is the very centre of heaven, then we'll be enraptured by gazing upon him. And everything else will pass away. Everything else will go from us but him. Now let me put this in context for you. Because before a wedding, there has to be a proposal and falling in love. Then all the planning. And this is where God has given us a picture on earth. The Jewish wedding, through scriptures, is actually a picture of the spiritual truth. Firstly, you have the coming together of a couple and their desire for each other. In some cases, there is the matchmaker or the matching of families. But what I'm trying to say here is that two people come together. It begins somewhere. Then after that, when that has been decided, they have the betrothal. And this was more binding than our simple engagement. Although the couple were not allowed to live together, but the betrothal was done in public, both families were involved, promises were given, the terms of the wedding to come was laid down and accepted, and God's blessing is sought upon them. They are, in a sense, married, but not allowed to be together. The bride is given her wedding dress to decorate over this period and to make herself beautiful. This was the situation with Joseph and Mary, wasn't it? That Joseph and Mary were betrothed. But Joseph, if he knew, if he exposed Mary for being pregnant, she could be stoned. So he wanted to secretly, because he loved her, put her away secretly, do it without anybody was to know. Then after the betrothal, we have what is called the interval, during which the groom has to pay a dowry to her father. But they then have to wait to an unstated time. It could be a long time, it could be a short time, like Jacob had to work for Rachel. Then at the right time, after the end of this interval period, short or long, we have the procession, where the bride is made ready, adorned, beautiful in white. The groom is dressed in his best, accompanied by all of his friends. And all of his friends come with torches and loud singing and cheering and make their way to her home to collect her. Then she goes with him to his home or his parents' home for the celebration of the wedding. Finally, there is the wedding feast, which includes the marriage supper. And these things could go on for 7 days or even 14 days. You know, dear folks, I know I've been to many a wedding. And I think by the time it gets to 10 o'clock in the evening, I've had it. I just want to lie in a darkened room. It's just so much tension and joy that your body can't take it and you have to lie down. I couldn't think about starting again the next day and 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 then going on for 14 days in that sheer joy. But that's what they did, because it was such a great joy. The bride is beautiful. The groom is handsome. They dance together, gaze at each other and everything else in the room disappears. I've only have eyes for you, only you. They're now together. Separation is over, and they rest in each other's arms. From now on, how precious. Now, if you're thinking, then you're already ahead of me, aren't you? I know you are. I know. This pattern is what happens to us, isn't it? In the scriptures, we see our relationship with Christ as being a bride to her groom in 2 Corinthians 11, and Paul speaks of us being promised to one husband again in Ephesians 5. This picture is very common in the scripture of Christ as the groom and as the church as his bride. It was also used, by the way, of Israel and Jerusalem. They were married to the Lord. But Jerusalem's unfaithfulness was pictured in the story of Hosea and Gomer. Gomer was a prostitute, and Hosea married her, and she kept running away. And he brought her back, and he ran away, and he brought her back. This is a picture of Jerusalem and Christ and his church. Christ is bound to his bride, his church. And just as with the pattern on earth, the relationship has a beginning. In our case, Christ loved you and I before he even made this earth. In fact, he made this earth, I think, so he could have us. And he foreknew, says Paul, us. That means he foreloved us from the beginning. Although he loves us, this love was also arranged. It was before we even came into being. Before it came into being, the Father arranged for the Son to win his bride on the cross, and for the Spirit to seal her heart in the engagement of down payment. The betrothal was made then in time. The groom paid the dowry in his blood, and the Spirit sealed it by the conversion of the bride, so that she could now love the groom. The sealing of the Spirit was, as Paul says, a down payment, an earnest of our redemption in our hearts. So his Holy Spirit was this ring of engagement wrapped around our hearts, saying that one day the groom would come for us. We can be sure of that. It's absolutely true and real. Then we have the interval, which is where we are at this moment. That undisclosed time known only by the Father. The bride is secure, yes. She is waiting expectantly. She should be decorating her dress with good jewels and good works. This may be the 3.5 years, or the 1,250 days, or the 42 months spoken of. During this time, the bride makes herself ready by performing righteous acts. She bears the fruit of their relationship, the fruit of the Spirit. She witnesses to the world, like any engaged lady, flashes our engagement ring to everyone. Have you noticed that? An engaged young lady will say, "Oh, would you pass me the salt?" or something like that. And she would extend her hand with the engagement ring on it and flash it around as she takes the salt, just to make sure everyone could see it. Or she might scratch her nose uncustomarily with the left hand, just to show, to flash the ring. "Oh, that's lovely," they say. "How wonderful." And it speaks like the woman in Song of Solomon, who said, "This is my beloved, this is my friend." So she keeps her lamps trimmed and ready, for she knows not when her bridegroom will appear. She decorates her dress, adorning it with jewels of grace, as Paul said to Titus, "Adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour in all things." And that word he uses there for adorning doctrine means a string of jewels put on the doctrine of God, the truth of God, for the world to see, like a string of beautiful jewels. So the woman dresses herself. The woman makes herself lovely. She adorns the doctrine of God. She is ready, radiant, expecting, longing to hear the voices of her beloved and his friends. The end of the interval, there is a loud shout as the groom leaves his home. It may be in the middle of the night, it may be in the middle of the day, but the Lord shall descend with a shout, accompanied with all of his saints and heavenly hosts, with torches and song. He will come for his beloved, you and I, his bride, And the world will mourn when it sees the love of Jesus for his church. Not one single person who loves Christ will be missing. Some great, some small, some rich, some poor, some struggling saint, some mourning saint, missing those who have gone before, some tried and testing, suffering child of God that is racked with pain or has load of doubts and fears. All the darkness will be gone in the light of the glory of his coming when he comes for his bride. This is the fourth cup of the Passover that Jesus said he would drink with his people. It comes from Exodus 6. The first cup is, I will bring you out, which he has done. The second cup is, I will free you, which he has done. The third cup is, I will redeem you with outstretched arms. And that's the cup that they drank in the Passover. The fourth cup, which Jesus says he will not drink now but in the future, is, I will take you out as my people and I will be your God. That's the last Passover cup in Revelation 21, verse 7. So if you don't like wine, then I'm sure some arrangement can be made. Then we enter into the joy of our salvation, this homecoming, the wedding feast. Come, all is prepared and all is ready. The great Scottish divine Samuel Rutherford said this, that he was hungry in waiting for the marriage supper of the Lamb. John Bradford, the martyr, when put on the fire for his faith in Smithfield, turned to his young friend John Leaf, who was tied to the same stake. Be of good comfort, brother, he said. For we shall have a merry supper with the Lord this night. These great men looked forward to that great eternal day when we would all gather at the table. We sing, we shall all gather at the river. I'm looking forward to gathering at the table, not the river. No wonder the cry of heaven is, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. The truth is, you see, that no angel can ever enter into the joy of this fully. For they have not known what it was like to live on a sinful earth. They have not known what it's like to be redeemed from their sins and be grateful for that. As Peter says, they literally stooped and bent over to see what God was doing upon this earth. Incredulous that what God has done. They can never fully enter into it. They are perfect beings. And we shall, of course, be in that day. But we will know what it's like to be imperfect. In the light of all the evil on earth and the corruption, the bureaucracy and the absolute rubbish we have to go through today, being bombarded by the corrupt media, told one thing then another, we can lift up our heads, for our redemption draweth nigh. As to the time and frame of this supper, I cannot tell. Will dying saints like Bradford find themselves there immediately? Or will it take place as the context suggests, when the groom returns for his complete bride? Doesn't really matter to me, to be honest. For I tell you this, when I close my eyes in death and I take my last painful breath here on earth, then I'll rest and leave the whole thing with the Lord. Let him deal with it. Joshua 3:4 is a lovely text. I know it's out of context, but I love to quote it. Then says Joshua, says the Lord, you will know which way to go, since you have never been this way before. Neither can I tell you, by the way, what will be on the menu. Now, I'm being frivolous, maybe. Certainly, if this is literal, then there'll be wine. No one can tell if fish and chips or curry will be provided for the British saints, or burgers with plenty of cheese and relish for the Americans. Even haggis for the Scots, or a rice dish, or a pasta dish, or chow mein, or mihoon. Will they have knives and forks, or chopsticks, or just fingers? Of course, these are frivolous things. For all we know is that this supper will be a time of great joy and fellowship with our Lord, a celebration of love and redemption, joy far beyond menus or anything else. For at a wedding supper, the bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face, who will see nothing but him in his glory. Dear ones, isn't this something to look forward to? Oh, don't go right away. Don't go to heaven right away. I enjoy having you here listening to me. But I have some friends, and probably me included, that are a bit shy and don't like big do's. But I'm sure we'll be okay on that day, so don't worry. So lift up your spirits away from this world to the great supper and wedding feast of the Lamb and his bride. As you pass through a McDonald's drive-through and order your double bacon cheeseburger with a portion of fries, think then one day you will eat at this wedding feast with your Lord. Let that lift you up away from this sin-ridden world. By the way, I'm not suggesting it's not an anti-McDonald's statement by saying that. But let this truth lift you up away from that. No more queuing up, no more flashing your credit card. But there will be joy in heaven at the marriage feast of the Lamb. No wonder is there that heaven shouts, "Praise the Lord." As the feast begins, the wicked and all those who have hated us and have not loved our Lord will be taken one by one. First the beast, then the prophet. Then all those who followed them and persecuted believers will be hurled into an eternity without God, to a place that we cannot even begin to describe. As Calvin says, if the Lord Jesus described hell as fire that never went out, that burned, and a worm that dieth not, he says, how much more real and terrible must the real thing be? Whilst our attention will be taken up by the groom, we will eye nothing but him. And then the groom will ride out wearing his battle dress, riding on his white horse, trampling out the grapes of wrath, destroying by his word all who will not receive him, the great Thracian double sword coming from his mouth, slashing and breaking and destroying all by the word of his mouth. He will be mighty in battle. He will wear holiness to the Lord, and over his head you will read, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The loving groom who tenderly speaks tenderly to Jerusalem, your warfare is over, your sins are atoned for. Comfort ye, all my people. This same groom will ride out with death and judgment upon those who hate him and his people, then return to feast with his loved ones. Let our minds and hearts be filled with these wonders. Oh, John, you know, I've been so inadequate in bringing these things to you. Forgive me, but maybe I've just encouraged you a little, I hope. But creation speaks of them. When a seed is planted, then eventually the beautiful flower appears. The corn looks like nothing, but the final result is golden brown and beautiful to see. When I was a wee lad in the fens, we used to keep pigs and chickens and various other bits and bobs of livestock. And whenever we had a fine upstanding cockerel who fertilised the hens on quite a regular basis, so we had lots of eggs who would hatch out. My dad and mum used to bring them into the front room in front of this polished leaded grate fire and lay out a copy of the Lincolnshire Echo or Chronicle on the floor over the peg rug that we had. We were quite poor in those days. And my dad would put all the eggs out there, and we would watch them as a little child, watch them hatch out. Now, the little chicks have a sharp piece of the beak which they discard eventually, but that sharp piece of the beak will break through the shell. And once there's a little crack, there's a little hole, then the little wee beastie will go ahead and get out of it. But when they come out, they're cuddly and lovely and that. But eventually, these chicks turn into quite an ugly looking chicken until they are fully grown, when they are actually beautiful. And that's the way things are. Ducklings are the same. We used to hatch out some ducklings, and they're quite cute when they just brand new, but then they go quite ugly and then they go quite beautiful. Remember the song, "The Ugly Duckling"? You're not an ugly duckling, you're a swan. But what I'm trying to say is this: sometimes things go from being not so nice to nothing and nothing into beauty. And so it will be that way for us on earth. Things may be not so nice now. We may feel we're ugly ducklings, but one day we will be a swan. So when man and women fall in love, and eventually comes that great day, they will be together. and all their friends are gathered. It may be a long time they have to wait, maybe a short time, when their love is tested and tried, but will come that glorious day when all of our friends are gathered and we are gathered together with him. So it will be when our warfare is over, our pain and suffering is gone, our tears dried, our bodies restored, and our joy complete. And our Lord has destroyed those who oppose him and us, and cast them into utter darkness. And then we shall all gather with him in purity and love. Do not worry about the fate of others. Do not worry about anything like that, because you will see him who is altogether beautiful and lovely. Now then, listen to me. Isn't that something to cheer you up a little bit? I know I've been inadequate in bringing it to you, but don't let that get in the way. Just roll it like you'd roll a piece of corn and blow away all the rubbish and keep that which is treasured. Isn't that enough to cheer you in a sinful world, in a menacing plague? So, dear ones, keep your lamps trimmed. Keep watching, for soon the groom, with all of his friends, may appear. And the heavens will roll back as a scroll, and he will come to gather us from the four corners of the world to join him at the wedding supper. Dear folks, you know, are you like the great old divine Samuel Rutherford? Are you feeling a little bit hungry already? Is your belly empty and sick of this world, and you want to be filled with the glories of heaven? Are you hungry? You don't need to be on a diet on that day, you know. There's no diets in heaven. I haven't got a scripture to say that, but I would suggest that probably there isn't. You can eat and enjoy. Are you hungry? Will we see you there, looking at the face of our Saviour and enjoying the wedding feast of the Lamb as his beautiful bride? Amen. If this has been a help to you, then please don't hesitate to let us know and we can pray for you. But now would you permit me to give you a blessing? May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord turn his face towards you and be very, very gracious towards you. And may the blessing of God Almighty, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit rest and abide upon every one of you, both now and forevermore. Amen.